Well, as Pastor Stacy said, it's been a bit of a delay to get here. It's Micah 7, the last chapter, and it's the end of the series today, and I'm kind of glad for the delays because I've been very busy building a new house or getting someone to build it and moving out of one house and moving my mother-in-law into another house, and so I appreciate the extra time that God has given. I think He sent the snow just for me. It's amazing how many songs today lined up with the sermon, so I brought this up here, and I'll try to bring them up as I go along. But I would just like to, I don't know, my prayer today was I'd get up here, and then I would get out of the way and let God speak. So let's just let God do that. I'll start with Micah. I'm just going to read a few verses up to verse 7, and I'll read the other verses as we go along. So, woe is me, Micah starts out, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. A faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah starts this last chapter on a personal negative note. He says, woe is me. Now, do you ever feel like you're one of only a few Christians remaining? It's nice to be here in church when we all are believers and have unity. But it's not like that when we go out to the world, is it? Micah felt he was alone, and he goes on to tell us the reason why he had woe, because according to verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. Like a person going to pick up grapes and finding none, or a person to go and pick blueberries, I think we can relate to some of us a bit more for that matter, and finds none, how disappointing would that be? To expect fruit in its proper season, the first ripe fruit, good fruit, as verse 1 states, and then to find that the grapes are non-existent, would be very troubling to a farmer. Me and Doris have moved on to 15 acres, and we've thought about what to do with the land. It's being used by our brother-in-law right now, but I've thought of planting this, planting that. It costs a lot of money to plant this and plant that, and if I did that and went out next year to find nothing, I think I'd be in big financial trouble. Finding none would be very discouraging, to say the least. How much more discouraging to survey society and find no fellow believers. Micah was not the only one to be discouraged for this reason. Elijah said this in 1 Kings 19:14, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they have torn down altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Jesus himself used a similar experience to make a point about fruitless Israel in his day. We read in Mark 11:13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Jesus used the example of the fig tree as a parable of Israel's unfruitfulness and hinted at divine judgment. Back in the Old Testament, Micah's complaint was not the only time God warned Israel of impending judgment if and when they drifted away from God's righteous ways into injustice and oppression. So listen to the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5 for a graphic description of unfaithful men, which results in unfruitfulness, or at best, useless bad fruit. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So according to verse 2 of our text in Micah 7, the same injustice and oppression was occurring. It says, "They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." This is not just a minority, for they all, it says, are involved. Every man hunts his brother. And it is somewhat violent, for they all lie in wait for blood. And verse 3 emphasizes the depths of the problem. It says they desire to successfully do evil with both hands. That is, with gusto, with all their heart. And not only is the problem pervasive, as we read still in verse 3, that the problem was systemic from the top down. The prince asks for gifts, it says. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire. And so they scheme together. The prince, which I would call the government in this case, along with the judge, and that's the legal system, accept bribes from the great man, who would be the wealthy and the powerful, influential men of that society. Starting to sound familiar. Societies that drift from God's standard, where the leaders are supposed to be humble servants of God, tend to replace them with selfish, coveting leaders who line their own pockets, working in collusion to advance their own cause. They scheme together, verse 3 says. The rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. Isaiah 32:7 also tells us about the schemes of men who take advantage of the poor. It reads, "Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice." This shouldn't really, I guess, surprise anyone. According to Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says this about men, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." You don't have to watch the news very long or read the newspaper or some article online, more in line with today's media, before you will see modern-day examples of the schemes of governments or legal experts and wealthy, influential people working together to advance their godless cause. I kind of remember, probably going back over a month now, when I was developing this sermon and just picked up a paper at work and read it, found 2 or 3 examples of that in the first couple of pages. Another example I read just a short time ago has this title. It says, "These 8 men," this is the title of this article, "these 8 men are richer than 3.6 billion people combined." I think that's half the population of the world. I think the world's around 7 billion people. Someone can correct me if that's wrong. It goes on to say, "This 8 men now control as much wealth as the world's poorest 3.6 billion people." Verse 4 goes on to tell us that the best of them is like a briar or a thorn, that the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And I don't think Micah means they are sharp as in smart. They can't be trusted. If you rub them the wrong way, you will get stung. You'll get a thorn in your side. In fact, it will be shown that in time, they are not very sharp in the smart sense at all. For they ultimately will be perplexed or confused when their schemes fail, as the last half of verse 4 tells us. The day that they tried to avoid by posting watchmen to look out for their enemies will come, and the fruit of their deeds will be confusion when their wicked schemes fail. They will reap what they sow. Verse 5, moving on to verse 5, it doesn't get any better. Not only will the government leaders and judges be corrupt, along with the wealthy and influential, friends and companions will betray one another. Loyalty will disappear. No one will be trustworthy. Verse 5 tells one, not to trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth. You will need to be very careful about what you say and to whom you say it in this kind of society. And is that not what's kind of happening today? Us right-wing religious zealots are ever increasingly being monitored by the anti-discrimination police for what we say and write. Even friends might report you to various media and government agencies for violating their liberal and immoral agenda. And again, according to Micah, it gets worse. Not only friends, but spouses and immediate family members in this kind of society will betray one another, as verse 5 goes on to say. Along with verse 6, it says, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus used that set of verses to talk about what it would be like at the end times. Do you notice that in society today, no one settles a matter on a handshake any longer? We need rules and regulations and signed documents in front of witnesses and initials here and there to complete the most basic of transactions, even with family. We have to do this because people say one thing and do another, even in families and, unfortunately, with friends. Now, if all this seems very discouraging, that is because it is. Woe is me, is how Micah described how he felt. So point one, that brings us to point one. When discouraged, watch for and wait for the Lord. Micah saw the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, and it wasn't a train. He confidently says in verse 7, as for me, now, might not say that up on the screen, but that's because that's the NASB version. He says, as for me in the NASB, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Today, much of the world rejoices that Christianity is losing its influence in society, and it is. But Micah's faith was still in God. He knew his enemy's victory would be short-lived. And so I will read verses 7 through 10 as we continue. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. So when all else fails, when despair sits in as you look around at the unsettled world we live in, place your faith in the God of your salvation. That's what Micah did. God has not lost control. And do not have a half-hearted kind of faith. Watch expectantly for the Lord, is how the NASB again translates it. While we consider the turmoil in all the world today, not just in some far-off, isolated land. It used to be when you heard bad news, it was somewhere in the Middle East or Africa or some other war-torn country. It's here now, isn't it? Political rest, especially. Unrest, I mean. Be like Micah when that happens. Believe that though you may get discouraged, God can raise you up to see victory over your enemies, even though you dwell in the darkness of an unbelieving world. And when your enemies seem to get the best of you and even may think you're down and out, so to speak, according to verse 8, don't give up. When you fall, don't despair. Don't lose your hope. You will rise. You will, along with Micah, get up again. You will come out of the darkness. Verse 8 goes on to tell us the Lord will be a light to you. Listen to these verses from Psalm 27, 1-3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, in this, that is the Lord, I will be confident. Proverbs 24:16 encourages us with these words, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Continue to believe that one day the enemies of God will fall, never to rise again, but the righteous, though we fall, will rise up one day, never to fall again. So I need to make a comment, I think, at this point about Micah using the pronoun I throughout this chapter. Micah is not necessarily talking about himself all the time, but the nation of Israel as a whole. Yet anything that is said about the nation of Israel and how they relate to God can, for the most part, be applied to the individual person also. So just keep in mind how Micah personifies Israel as a nation, while at the same time we can heed God's word as individuals. Having said that, there's a shift in emphasis in verse 9, and Micah and the nation confesses that he too, or Israel also for that matter, has sinned against God. So point number 2, conviction for sin leads to faith in God. Conviction for sin. This is truly a forgotten and suppressed doctrine that is missing, if not eradicated from our contemporary gospel message. And in the secular society, the most horrendous acts of violence done by one person on another are now blamed on mental illness. Addictions to anything are now diagnosed as medical problems. Perpetrators who are guilty of crimes are now considered to be the victims. Have you ever heard of Canada as a nation confess we have sinned against God recently? Or ever, I would think. In the U.S., past President Obama said in a speech that man is basically good. With that kind of faith in mankind, there's no need to repent to God, is there? We only need to actualize our goodness and maybe fix a few problems using political ambition or willpower to change the world. Micah says otherwise. We must go through the trials and difficulties in life as Christians because, yes, other people sin against us, but we ourselves have sinned against God. And we must be careful to avoid a sense of self-righteousness while condemning others or other nations. Micah says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Paul wrote the same words to the Roman Christians, warning them to be wary of self-righteousness with these words from Romans 3, 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now, this is where things, to me, get quite exciting. Micah is discouraged, for righteousness has all but vanished from the land. He also acknowledges his own and Israel's sin. Yet he has hope because he goes on in verse 9 to say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. I think Evan said that verse about humbling ourselves last chapter was probably the most remembered verse, and I think that's true. But I think this verse is key to Micah. That verse we just read, that verse is key to the whole book of Micah, to me, pretty well of all the Old Testament even, and equally the New Testament. It's the core message of the Word of God to me. It's the central keynote message of the whole Bible. It is nothing less than the gospel in all its glory. Micah's hope lies in the same kind of faith that you and I need to be made right with God. Micah's faith is in the Lord who will plead his case, who will execute justice for him, who will bring him out to the light. And in that light, Micah will see his righteousness. Micah doesn't do a thing. Micah couldn't plead his own case nor execute justice for himself or Israel. They were guilty. He couldn't enter the light and see God's righteousness on his own because he, as he admitted, he had sinned against God. God would have been perfectly just to condemn to hell all who sin against him, including Micah and the nation of Israel. And God does judge every sin. Christianity is not based on the concept of God not upholding justice for a few chosen people. Where does our hope lie then? After all, if God judges every sinner with perfect justice, then who can stand? I certainly can't. Romans 3:26 tells us how. It assures us that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Micah, by faith, believed the same message Paul wrote about in Romans. Listen to Romans 3. I'm going to read that whole passage, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Micah being one, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Like the song said, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, freely he justified. Micah could confidently say that he would rise, though he had fallen due to sin, because he believed that God would execute justice for him and bring him out to the light, and he knew he would see God's righteousness. Micah did nothing to merit God's righteousness, as I already said. God did it all. God would judge Israel for his sin, yet promised to restore them. And there's one word for that, I think, and we call it grace. It's just grace, sheer grace. And as Pastor Stacy read 3 weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see how God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To me, it sums it up perfectly. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is just in judging sin. For those of us who, like Micah, place their faith in God's righteousness, we see that God's judgment against sinners is absorbed, so to speak, or imputed to Jesus Christ, becoming sin in our place on the cross. We in turn receive his righteousness. We must by faith believe we will see his righteousness, as did Micah. This is also our hope. That is our only hope, for we too have sinned against him. All who do not place their faith in God's righteousness are God's enemies and will in the end be exposed. Verse 10 tells us that one day God's righteousness will become clear to all, and then God's enemies will see and be ashamed. Ungodly nations who have been a thorn in Israel's side will be the clear losers. The same question Israel's enemies taunted them with in verse 10 when they said, "Where is the Lord your God?" It's the same question we hear today, isn't it? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 3, and 4 that we should not be surprised to be mocked and scoffed at for our faith. He writes, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Those of us whose faith is in Jesus Christ will be vindicated, though we appear to be fools at the present time, according to the watching world. But one day our enemies will be unpleasantly surprised, and very strong language is used in verse 10. "For those nations who previously mocked Israel," it says, "my eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." And though it will not be well for those who do not believe, those who do believe will prosper. The Bible calls us the remnant, those who believe. I believe verses 11 through 17 are prophetic of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, called the Millennial Kingdom, and are applicable to the nation of Israel as a whole. I will read verses now 11 through 17. "In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And Israel will be the center. Israel will be the center of attention as God's chosen people. Many Christians don't believe that this day. We do. Believers from other nations will also flock to the land of Israel where Jesus reigns. The rest of the earth will, to some degree, empty out and become desolate as inhabitants flock to Israel, and godless nations are no more, because they will reap what they have sown, as verses 13 states, "Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it on account of the fruit of their deeds. They will reap what they sow." It brings me to point three. With Jesus as our shepherd, blessings will follow. Again, the song this morning was appropriate, Psalm 23. I believe verse 14 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ as Israel's shepherd. And instead of no spiritual fruit in Israel, as the chapter started out, there will be an abundance of actual fruit like there was in the promised land, because verse 15 tells us wonders will be shown to Israel as they were when God led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And just a little note, and remember in Numbers 13:23, it tells us about the abundance of fruit found by the spies in the promised land. It reads, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes and carried it between two of them on a pole." One cluster had to be carried by two men on a pole. That's how Israel will be blessed. Micah couldn't find any good grapes, any faithful men. Imagine that, a cluster of grapes where two men had to carry it. I'd sure love to invest in that farm. Israel will not at this time lament the lack of fruit, has said Micah. And verses 14 and 15 continue to describe the millennial reign of Israel under their shepherd Jesus Christ, who blesses Israel in a similar way that they were blessed when they were rescued from the bondage of Egypt and came out of that slavery by marvelous miracles worked by God through Moses. Will happen in a similar way. And verses 16 and 17 are similar to verse 10, where God's remnant are vindicated. Yet those nations who don't place their faith in God will be fearful and ashamed of their so-called might and power. They are compared to reptiles who lick the dust like serpents and who can no longer rely on their fortresses and false securities, as verse 17 states. Lick the dust like serpents. It sounds like a judgment against Satan himself. A change in emphasis occurs in verses 18 through 20 and are a beautiful conclusion to a difficult book. We have seen in Micah that God does indeed hold nations, especially Israel and Judah, and individuals responsible for their behavior and does punish sin. And this can be very discouraging, and again, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But these last three verses are an awesome testimony to God's faithfulness, his grace, and his love, not only to apostate Israel, but to all of us who call on his name. So I'll read these last three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So point number four is, who is a God like you? No other so-called God of any religion is like our one true God. Amen? Verse 18 starts out exclaiming, who is a God like you? It's phrased like a question, but it's really Micah's way of saying how awesome God is. How great is our God? We're going to sing that. How great is our God? How awesome is God? Who is a God like you? All other religions dispense with grace. They teach us that there's something you can do or perform to appease an angry God, which is bogus, to use Pastor Stacy's term. It's bogus. Or they may teach that God is not angry at all, which is not true. Or they may teach you that you are, in fact, God. Or they may teach you that God doesn't even exist. Here we see Micah almost overwhelmed with the truth of who God is by exclaiming, who is a God like you? Because he knew Israel deserved judgment, as did he. Remember how we started out this chapter? Woe is me, were his words. Woe. He has gone from woe is me, think about it, just in this chapter, he's gone from woe is me to who is a God like you? That ought to be the testimony of every Christian. Is that our testimony? From recognizing our sinful state to lamenting our own helpless condition, you can't get yourself out of that hole, the dungeon, to placing our faith in Jesus who can save us. Or in any trial, for that matter, we ought to take the journey from woe is me to who is a God like you. Micah worships God for his grace, his love and compassion, and his truth. Why? He spells it out. First of all, in verse 18, God pardons iniquity. David is quoted by Paul in Romans 4, 7-8, rejoicing in God who pardons iniquity when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You know, I'm just trying to choose a verse here for these last few things that God does for us. You know, each one of these things could be a sermon or two or three. What else does God do? Still in verse 18. He passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Even though God hates transgression or rebellion, as the NESB puts it, and we all have transgressed or rebelled, he passes over our rebellious acts. 1 Corinthians 5:7 states, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, purges out our rebellion. Note quickly, though, that only the remnant become his possession. Those who are not his are not passed over. Scary thought. What else makes God so awesome? Further in verse 18, still in verse 18, we read, he does not retain his anger forever. These days, many who claim to be Christian deny that God gets angry. Turn one chapter ahead to Nahum 1 if you got your Bibles in front of you for an example of how angry God can be. Contrary to those who deny that God indeed does get vengeful, even furious, it says this in verse 1, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And verse 6 reads, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Yet we, like Micah, can rejoice that God does not retain his anger forever. Isaiah 12:1 reads, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Just back in Nahum, verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. I think that's on the front of the bulletin there. God turns his anger away from those who trust him, and he protects them. Still not done with verse 18. For we read that God delights in mercy or unchanging love. It was hard to pick out a verse pertaining to the mercy of God because there are so many. That alone is a testimony how much God delights in mercy. I just picked two of them. Psalm 13:5, it says, but I have trusted in your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And Psalm 23:6 reads, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 19, Micah remembers God's compassion. He will again have compassion on us. So are you suffering now? I know many are. He will again have compassion on us, on you. Remember how Job suffered, and yet we read this in James 5:11. It says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Are you suffering? The Lord has intended to be compassionate and merciful. Let that give you strength to persevere and endure. God's compassion leads him to one day remove our sins once and for all. By faith, we believe Jesus has dealt with our sins 100%. But until we die, we struggle with our sin nature and the consequences of sin. Verse 19 tells us that God will show compassion to Israel again by subduing their sin. As some translations read, he will tread our sin or iniquities underfoot. Whenever the word tread is used as a sign of judgment, it is clear that whatever or whoever is tread on is inferior to and defeated by the one doing the treading. Often, whatever is tread upon is destroyed in the process, like grapes or olives. And that is the sense used here. Israel's sin and our sins will be abolished. You will cast all their or our sins into the depths of the sea, says verse 19, yeah. This is another way of saying that sin will be no more, like the well-known Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Sin, that impenetrable barrier which separates Israel and anyone for that matter from God, will be removed, paving the way for access to God, and it has been removed. Past tense. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:18 that through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And in verse 20, truth will be restored to Jacob, which is Israel. One day Israel as a nation will turn back to God. God will be faithful to fulfill all these promises to Israel. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. When God opens Israel's eyes to see Jesus as their Messiah, truth will be given to Israel, an unchanging love to Abraham, which God promised to them from days of old. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. So, to us, believe, as we end, believe that God is faithful to take us, to take you from woe is me to who is a God like you, where we will worship God for his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, and his truth. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this end to the book of Micah. There are so many things here that we could pray about, Lord. From truth to compassion to mercy to being slow to anger, for subduing our sins, etc., etc. You are faithful. You keep your promises. You give us strength to endure through trials. You comfort us when we're down. And you give us promises that you will give us victory over our enemies one day. And we just praise you for it, Lord. We thank you for it. We confess our sin, as did Micah. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are undeserving of that grace. And yet you do all these things for us. And we believe wholeheartedly in that verse that Jesus took our place on the cross to die in our place, that your righteousness could be imputed to us. And we believe that and know that our sin has been removed 100%. And in this we rejoice and we worship you and we give thanks and praise to you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.